In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today in the Gospel, we see yet another example of the teaching Jesus. Jesus was a great teacher, and most of us are familiar with his wonderful parables, the good sower and the prodigal son, and the good Samaritan, all our favourites. And we're very conscious also of the Sermon on the Mount, which is in all the Gospels, and particularly in Matthew and briefly in Mark. But today we see another example of the teaching of Jesus, and that is his private teaching of the apostles and of the inner circle of disciples. It doesn't get a great deal of mention in the Gospel, but it's there and it's important. And today we have a snippet, if you like, of the Gospel of Mark where it is referred to. And it says that they went from there and passed through Galilee, and they did not want anyone to know that he was teaching his disciples. It must be very difficult for Jesus to teach privately because he was so well known as a healer, and we've seen in recent weeks in the Gospels that he healed the deaf man and the Syrophoenician woman's daughter and so on and so forth. He was a very popular person, and Mark makes great emphasis on the crowd that gathered and followed him and how hard it was even to have a quiet time apart. However, today, we're told, he was able to keep a low profile and to speak to the inner circle, as it were. And he began with some pretty difficult teaching, the second passion prediction. The Son of Man is betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him, and 3 days after being killed, he will rise again. And their response was, they did not understand what he was saying, and were afraid to ask him. The disciples were slow learners. I might make quite an emphasis on that. After all, this is the second time Jesus has made his exact prediction to them. Previously it was in chapter 8. Well, it's all very well being down on the disciples, but they're not much different from us, are they? We don't always find it easy to understand the Christian faith and the teachings of the Bible. Even those of us who've been around all our lives, around the scriptures and around the sermons and around study groups and the Bible studies and all the rest of it, nevertheless, we still are challenged by the words of the Gospel. And surely things must be different for those disciples. Or perhaps they were intimidated by Jesus. Who knows? But like us, they were afraid to ask questions. And I think that often goes for ourselves. We think we ought to know it and don't want to be made to look foolish by asking a sort of what we say is the dumb question. No question is dumb. And certainly not in the regions of faith. We need to keep on discovering God's will for us in the Holy Scriptures and in the life of the Church. I find myself identifying with those disciples. I feel sorry for them. So like them, and I suspect you, no matter how long we've been people of faith, still we don't understand the fullness of our faith, and especially that faith in action. And like those disciples in the Gospel, are sometimes afraid to ask those questions. Or to put it another way, we may reflect on the central teachings of the Christian faith about the love of God, and the love of neighbour, the love of enemies, and turning the other cheek, about not judging others, and so on. Scriptures which we know so well, but my goodness, how hard we find to apply them in our daily lives. In a sense, like those early disciples, we are all slow learners. But the good news is that God does not give up on us. And Jesus did not give up on his disciples. There was no "you're fired" in his vocabulary. Jesus is extraordinarily patient with those disciples, a Jesus who does not give up on them, as he does not give up on us. Jesus goes on calling us and teaching us. Why? Because he loves us and he wants us for his own. And the second part of the gospel illustrates this so well. Jesus was well aware that the disciples would be arguing as they journeyed on the way. And so he confronted them once they were inside the house. And what were you arguing about on the way? Well, once again, the disciples were too embarrassed to respond, but they were silent, for on the way they had been arguing with one another who was the greatest. What a very human attitude. Who was the greatest? Who's got the most status? Who's got the most standing? Who's got the most power? Who's got the most money? And Jesus, again, the patient Jesus, addresses them, even though they're totally distracted by what I call a peripheral issue, the issue of power and status and the rest of it. I often think as a church, we're easily distracted by peripheral issues. In church life, we can spend hours on debate and fuss over things which really are peripheral to what I call to the main game. While the world cries out to hear the gospel of the love of God, we go on arguing about sexuality or about this or about that and spending almost consuming the life of the church. I feel sorry for the Methodist Church has just been through terrible debates which have divided that church in this country. And to what end? To what end? It demeans the gospel and compromises the gospel. And the thing that could be pointed to our own church, what we've been through in the last 20 or 30 years or 40 years, the ground we've lost, as it were, because we've been so consumed by internal debates. But as I say, the world cries out to hear the good news of the gospel of God's love. I mean, some of those debates are important, but the trouble is we often lose proportion. I mean, we've got to debate issues, of course. We're human beings. But on the other hand, we shouldn't do it at the neglect, what I call the main game. But the ever-patient Jesus sat down, called the 12, and continued to teach them. Jesus knows we easily get distracted and sidelined into peripheral matters. But he does not give up on us. Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. This saying, as it were, builds on previous teaching following the first Passion prediction in chapter 8. If anyone to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And for those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. Jesus outlines a life based on servant leadership and self-sacrifice, based on his own example and especially on his passion and death. I was thinking about that model of self-sacrifice and servant leadership as I watched recently images of Pope Francis in the backblocks of Papua New Guinea and East Timor and Indonesia and elsewhere, in his wheelchair, ministering to perhaps some of the most marginalized people in the world. Talk of ministry to the least and the marginalized by example. And then, like the good teacher, Jesus performed an active parable. He took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. At one and the same time, Jesus speaks of radical, well, he enacts radical inclusion and what I call radical hospitality. Radical inclusion because in ancient societies, children had no status, no standing, they were powerless and without rights. But in God's economy, as stated by Jesus, all lives matter. All have value in God's eyes. No one is left out. Or in the words of the late presiding Bishop Ed Browning, there are no outsiders in God's kingdom. I'm sure, like me, you are deeply troubled by the dangerous rhetoric we're hearing on the campaign trail at present. Xenophobic rhetoric aimed at immigrants, making them out to be other than fully human. Rhetoric aimed at those desperate refugees and asylum seekers crossing our southern border, or of Haitians in Springfield, Ohio. Rhetoric that has been aimed at every immigrant and enslaved group in this country over the centuries, be they enslaved African, Irish, Italian, Chinese, Eastern European, Jewish, Catholic, Muslim, whoever. Everyone has been had a go at over the centuries. Not only in this country, in fact, every country in the world. And it's so easy, isn't it, to attack the other to make us feel threatened or somehow superior or to have someone blamed for all our ills. I only wish to God that there were a prophet like Jeremiah around at present, to be able to speak up clearly, to say, stop this. This is nonsense, because it goes against the whole of our understanding of Christian faith, of religious faith, because in all religions, people are regarded as equal. That's to say there are no problems with immigration in this country. Of course there are. But whatever they are, they're not solved by dehumanizing the immigrants, but rather by well-thought-out policies which regulate and facilitate all the immigration. If only we got our Congress could make up their minds about that. And then, after radical inclusion, there's what I call radical hospitality, with those extraordinary words, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. Our hospitality, be it to neighbour, or to the least among us, to one another, has divine consequences. And Paul says in Hebrews, by giving hospitality we may thereby entertain angels unaware. Our hospitality has the potential to have divine consequences. But there is one other detail in that gospel today I never thought about until this week. And that is not only that Jesus takes the child and places it among them, which is powerful in itself, but he takes the child in his arms. In other words, Jesus hugs the child, affirming the child's full humanity and preciousness in God's sight. I'd like to think that we all need to feel the divine hug. Just think that. God putting his arms around our shoulders and holding him, each one of us, to his heart of love. It's a beautiful image. Because we're reminded so powerfully that each one of us is precious to God. No one is left out. I think I've mentioned before from this pulpit when I was ill a few years ago at pretty low air. I was reading Psalm 18 at the evening prayer. And I came across that little verse which was sort of tucked in the middle of a rather not a very exciting psalm. And it just says, God delivered me because God delight in them. At that time, I wasn't feeling particularly delightful. I'm feeling a bloody mess, to say the least. And the thought that God delighted me at that moment was very uplifting. He delights in me, He delights in you. Because why? Because He made us, and He loves us, and He saved us for eternal life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.